Isaiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In the coming weeks, we're going to spend a little bit more time. We've kind of been racing, not racing, but we haven't spent a long time in chapters 1 through 3, but we'll be spending a little bit more time in chapter 4. And this evening, our focus will be on verses 1 through 10, although we'll be looking back at these verses again in the next few weeks. Hear God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Many people today do not value knowledge as all that important. And I say this while acknowledging that most people agree that some knowledge is important. Most people agree that you should have the right knowledge to do your job. If your work is in the field of computers, you need to know computers. If your job is to manage a business, then you need to know how businesses work. Meanwhile, there are things that you and I don't know and don't care to know because they seem totally unrelated to our everyday lives. And we say things like, well, why do I need to know this? But what about in the spiritual realm? Are there truths in the Bible that are of no use for us to know? As a pastor, I couldn't care less about whether you know algebra, but it is my business to make sure that you know your Bibles. And what is of grave concern to me is when someone says about biblical truth, what use is this to me? And what must be of concern to any faithful shepherd of God's people is any kind of an indication of a lack of interest in studying and learning God's Word, the Bible. When people don't have an interest in coming to Sunday school or Bible study, or when professing Christians rarely, if ever, open their Bibles at home, those are signs of a spiritual problem. And what about when people are exposed to the truth of God's Word and then reject it? That is especially a dangerous sign of where a person is spiritually. Those who resist the Word of God are resisting God Himself. And I am scared for the church in the United States. What I see is more and more a lack of concern for truth. People want only the bare minimum of truth. They say, just tell me what I need to know to be saved and nothing more. That seems to be the sentiment of our age. But of course, when there is some crisis in their lives or desire for guidance and direction to help solve one of life's questions, then they want to learn some more. But even then, not too much, just enough to help them get through their problem. I'm describing a desire for knowledge that is self-centered. The typical Christian in our day might say something like, I want to know what will get me saved, what will help me raise a peaceful family, what will help me live a moral life so that I can receive God's blessings, or what will give me inspiration to get me through the day. Just talk to me about grace and about forgiveness and about how all is well between me and God so I can feel happy. But anything beyond that, I don't want it. I certainly don't need theology and doctrine. That's for people in their ivory towers who just want to show off their knowledge of big words. Nor do I want the parts of the Bible that deal in depth with areas of sin and weakness in my life. I just want from the Bible what confirms me in my faith, what helps me cope with the issues of everyday life. That's the sentiment of many in our day. The people of God, what the church needs is a return to the truth of the Reformation, that we exist for the glory of God and not God for us. Even salvation itself is not ultimately about you or me. Many churches today teach that Jesus came and died for us because we were worth it. And Jesus' death is explained in a way to build up our sense of self-esteem. But the reality is that salvation is about God saving unworthy, filthy sinners so that we will be in awe of His love and grace and worship Him for all eternity. Primary reason God has given us the Bible, His Word, is not so that we can be saved and feel better about ourselves and know how to live a healthy, productive life. Revelation from God concerning Himself, which was given, is so that we may know and glorify Him. And think about how far the church of today is from that perspective. As a whole, the church today is not interested in knowing God. They're interested in knowing what they can get from Him. And what is presented in our text this evening is a very sad description of the church of the Old Testament. It's manifested in the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. Though it would be preferable to hear that the sins described are those of unbelieving people out in the world, these verses are about God's people. And according to verse 1, God, we see, is addressing the children of Israel, the descendants of the patriarch Israel, or Jacob. And they are further described as the inhabitants of the land. This is in verse 1. They are living in the land of promise, the land that was given to them, the children of Israel, through the power of God as a token of His love toward them. They had their own land as a continual reminder of the fact that God had graciously redeemed them from Egypt in the wilderness. That land was the place where God revealed to them in special ways through His priests and His prophets and the ministry of the temple. It's in those things that He was revealing Himself to them. And then God giving the children of Israel the land of Canaan, the idea is that it would be the dwelling place of a people who knew and loved God and who worshiped Him as their Redeemer. This is, you see, the way things should have been. Nevertheless, chapter 4 opens with the Lord bringing a charge against His people, an indictment against His people because they are so far from where they ought to be spiritually. God makes a threefold indictment. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Pussy, in his commentary, writes, he says, when God says of Israel there is no truth, or that's literally what it says. The ESV says there is no faithfulness. But when God says of Israel there is no truth nor mercy, he says that there is absolutely none of these two great qualities under which he comprises all his own goodness. There is no truth, none whatever, no regard for known truth, no conscience, no sincerity, no uprightness, no truth of words, no truth of promises, no truth in witnessing, no making good in deeds what they said in words, nor mercy, or as the ESV has, steadfast love. The word has a wide meaning. It includes all love of one to another, a love issuing in acts. It includes loving kindness, piety to parents, natural affection, forgiveness, tenderness, beneficence, mercy, goodness. The prophet, in declaring the absence of this grace, declares the absence of all included under it. Whatever could be comprised under love, whatever feelings are influenced by love, of that there was nothing. End quote. And then we have the third indictment, no knowledge of God in the land. What I propose to you is that really this lack of knowledge of God is at the root of their lack of truth and mercy. When people do not know God, they are not going to be like Him in their character and in their actions. Without a true knowledge of God, there cannot be any moral uprightness, but only a living out of the depraved, sinful nature. So what does it mean that there is no knowledge of God in the land? First of all, this means that there are some in the land who, to put it bluntly, have no clue about who God is and what He is like. They simply have not been exposed to the Scriptures and to the teaching of the Scriptures about God. It really ought to be shocking to us as we read this to think that the children of Israel have been so involved in their idol worship for so many generations that they have no familiarity with God's law. At the same time, surely there are some who have grown up being exposed to the teachings of God, who have some knowledge of who He is, what He is like, but just because people know about God does not mean that they have a saving knowledge of Him, where they love Him and trust Him. Because you see, in the Bible, knowledge of God is far more than just knowing about God. A true knowing of God is to know Him intimately. It is to know Him in a relationship, a friendship and fellowship. True knowledge of God implies love of God and trust in God, which goes along with the reality about true knowledge that it affects how you live. For instance, there are those who will say that they know God is a God of wrath, and yet they're living in sin. They don't have any fear of His judgments. But by how they live, you have to conclude that they don't truly know God as He is. For those who truly know God fear Him. They are in awe of God. They revere Him because they know of His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. They rejoice in their God because of the undeserved provision that He has made for our salvation in sending His Son to die for us. If you know who God is, if you know what He has done for sinners through Christ, you cannot remain unaffected. But you will receive His gift of salvation, and you will know that you can never repay Him for what He has done. And flowing from that knowledge of His grace will be a love which seeks to obey Him in gratitude. And so clearly, without a true knowledge of God, there is going to be no understanding of salvation, and thus no understanding and appreciation of God's grace. With no appreciation of His grace, there's not going to be any loving obedience offered to God in thankfulness. So this is the state Israel was in. They did not know God, and thus were not obeying and serving Him. And what follows after verse 1 confirms this conclusion. For one thing, we have this explanation in verse 6 of why the people are going to be destroyed under God's judgment. And the reason is given. And it has to do with their lack of knowledge of God. Verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now this is not the explanation that we expect for Hosea to give us as to why God's judgments are coming. We expect God to say that He is going to condemn them because of their sins. Now, it's certainly true that they deserve judgment because of their sins. Throughout these verses, Hosea writes of the sinfulness of the people, and he announces that judgment is going to come upon them for it. For instance, in verse 2, we have the description of a nation rampant with sin. And notice how the sins which are listed are sins of the second table of the law. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then verse 3 follows with the word therefore. It goes on to explain what is going to happen as a result of all this sin. They'll have to endure the judgment of God being unleashed on their land. Hosea describes a land wasting away, presumably because God has brought disease and drought. And then in verses 7 through 10, Hosea further describes their sinfulness. And again, judgment is pronounced against them for it. In verse 7, God says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." It's not perfectly clear from the Hebrew what is meant by this expression, "the more they increased." It could be that it's saying the more they increased in number. Maybe it means the more they increased in wealth or power. No matter what kind of increase we think about, their sin increased proportionally along with it. And God says that His response to their sin will be to change their glory into shame. And then continuing on into verse 8, we have what most commentators conclude is a description of the sinfulness of the priests. It says, "They feed on the sins of my people." It's an expression that's difficult to understand from the English translation. And from what I've learned, the expression "the sin of my people" refers either directly or indirectly to the sin offerings of the people. The priests were to eat the flesh of the sacrifices as a symbol of the people's sins being wiped away. What Hosea is describing in verse 8 is a corrupt priesthood. He says in the second half of verse 8, "They are greedy for their iniquity." The meaning is that the priests set their heart on the people's iniquity. What this means is that the priests actually hoped that the sins of the people would increase so that more sacrifices would be brought in order that they would have a good supply of meat for themselves. Can you believe how twisted that is? We are not surprised when in verse 9 God says that the priest and people alike will be judged. And what is the basis of their punishment? Verse 9, "I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." And in verse 10 we learn their judgment will take the form of never being satisfied. And notice what is said in the middle of verse 10 is the reason for this judgment: because they have forsaken the Lord. So there's no doubt that the people, along with the priests, are corrupt with sin, and they're going to be judged for these sins. But what I would lead you to say to see is that this does not change the truth of verse 6, where it says that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge remains the root cause of their spiritual problems. Their various sins for which they are judged flow out from this lack of knowledge. Ultimately, they are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. They are sinners, far from God in their attitudes and actions, because they do not know God in His Word. They do not know His law. And notice this connection that is made in verse 6 between the knowledge of God and His Word. People lack knowledge and have rejected knowledge will themselves be rejected by God because they have forgotten the law of their God. In the Old Testament, the law of God refers to more than just the Ten Commandments, but it refers to the whole of God's written Word, usually, especially the Pentateuch, but the entire written rule for the faith and practice of God's people. And this law the people have forgotten. It's been put out of their minds. It is of no importance to them. And what we must understand is that their forgetting of the law is directly related to their rejection of knowledge. They've forgotten God's Word because they've rejected the knowledge of God in His Word long before. Let me remind you that the knowledge of God and of His rules for our faith and practice is found in God's Word. A rejection of knowledge involves a rejection of God's Word. When God tells the people they lack knowledge and have rejected knowledge, He is saying something about their relationship to His Word. And what is clearly implied is that they don't know His written Word. That first of all. They don't know the contents of what it says. They don't know what God requires of them. They don't know who God is and His ways with men. They don't know the truths of God's Word. At youth camp some years ago, one of the high school teachers asked his students list the Ten Commandments. Sounds simple enough, right? Just list the Ten Commandments. High school students. Very few could do it. Granted, there are those that attend youth camp that have not grown up in the church. Those who have not grown up in Christian homes and therefore have not had an opportunity to learn the scriptures. We could also understand how a new Christian probably wouldn't be able to list those commandments, but most of the campers had grown up in Christian homes and had attended church for many years, had gone to Sunday school, youth meetings for years, and yet did not know this summary of God's moral law for their lives. How do you explain that lack of knowledge? Well, part of it is that young people are not being taught like they should be. Probably parents are being negligent at home. Churches are not teaching the Bible. Part of it is that probably the youth are not applying themselves to learning the scriptures. But there's a lack. At this point, I want to emphasize how important it is to be taught the doctrines of Scripture in a systematic way. I want to give a plug for knowing our Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. There are many churches who reject what I'm going to say because they don't like creeds and catechisms, and to some degree, I can appreciate why they have that attitude, because they're afraid that human documents are going to take the place of the Scriptures, and we ought to be on guard against such a thing taking place. No human document ought to ever be able to take the place of Scripture. No human document ought to be granted the authority that belongs to God's Word alone. And yet, at the same time, it has never been the purpose in having creeds and catechisms to use them to replace Scripture. To the contrary, they are tools to help us understand and to know the Scriptures. The way to understand the usefulness of our confession and catechisms is to think about a brand new Christian who has never studied the Bible. And I recently had an uncle who became a Christian, and this was very real in his own life. He had grown up in a church that had held to many wrong views of Scripture. It was a church that to this day has no creeds or catechisms, and they say no creed but the Bible. And as a new Christian, my uncle soon realized that there's passages that are difficult to understand in the Scriptures. There's some texts that seem to contradict each other. And then he is told by one Christian that a verse means this, and another Christian saying that it means a totally different thing. And so he was asking for help to work through all of this mess. He wanted guidance. He wanted to know the Bible. He wanted to know what it truly teaches on a number of subjects. He wants to know what interpretation is right and which is wrong. And he wants even more than that, to learn how to interpret the Bible so that he can figure out difficult passages on his own. And the advice given to him is that this is where the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms come in, because they are a summary of the teachings of Scripture. They give a systematic outline of the truths of God and His ways. These confessions are the result of years of study by many Christians who have wrestled with the difficult issues of Scripture. And our Westminster standards have provided the guidance that my uncle was craving. And what an amazing blessing it is to be able to read these documents and to receive, in a matter of just a few hours of reading, an outline of what Scripture teaches. And then when you go to the Scriptures and read them and study them, you read with so much more understanding and discernment. And my uncle gives the testimony that, you know, having studied those confessions, that his study of the Bible confirms over and over again the truths that are set forth in those confessions. I want to use an analogy from the realm of earthly life to help explain the role our confessions have in helping us gain knowledge of the Bible. Imagine a world where all the people, every man, woman, and child, is assigned the job of wiring a home. And for this task, everyone is given a 2,000-page manual that explains all that is needed to do the job properly. Explains the basics of what electricity is, its dangers, lays out in great detail how the wiring is to be done. It's an extensive book. It has charts. It has scientific jargon. And One group of people, as they lay hold of that manual, are of the opinion that each person on his own should take that manual, study it, learn it, and then go to work. Children come to them and say, I need help. I don't understand what this manual is saying. And the answer is, sorry, just get the manual and study it. And pretty soon there is great confusion as one person has one understanding of the manual that differs from that of another. Some respond that there really just isn't one way to understand the manual. They say all views ought to be tolerated, that your understanding of the manual is just as valid as my understanding. Just get the house wired. It's no surprise to learn that these houses were in many cases wired wrongly. Meanwhile, another group of people decide that the best and most efficient course of action is to meet together and let's study this manual. And as they encounter parts of it that are difficult and controversial, they study the whole manual and they combine their wisdom. And they come together and reach a conclusion about what ought to be done. And they eventually realize that what would be helpful both for themselves and for future generations is to make a summary of that manual's general principles that are to be followed so that the job is done correctly. And as for their children, they don't just throw them the big manual of 2,000 pages and say, get at it. But they first show them the summary and explain the main ideas and the main dangers. That's what our confessions are for. They are that summary. They help a lot in giving us a working knowledge of the Bible. And I believe that a lot of the lack of knowledge in the church world today is because people do not begin in that way with a basic systematic understanding of the Bible. When people just out of hand reject confessions, they are rejecting one of the most useful tools available to gain understanding of the Scriptures. You love truth, you want to know the truth of the Bible, you ought to welcome confessions. Of course, not just any confession, but a confession which has been confirmed to be biblical through the years, generation after generation of believers who have used them and have tested them against Scripture. Of course, I'm making a plug for the Westminster Confession, Faith, and Catechisms, although the three forms of unity are another good set of confessions. And we can also add to that that they were born in two different places, independently of each other, and yet agree on all of the main things. The point is that, like the people of Israel, we must not be people who lack knowledge, but people who know the Bible's truths over against errors. We must be students of the Bible, experts who are able to say what we believe and why. Otherwise, as the history of Israel brings out, we and the coming generations are in trouble. There's more here in this text, which we'll have to wait until another time. But in explaining the people's lack of knowledge, there is more to be said about their rejection of knowledge, and specifically the rejection of that knowledge as it came through the ministers of God's Word. But before we close, there's a couple of important truths that need to be pointed out, a couple of things that need to be said. What you must remember is that this sermon is not in any way meant to put down or discourage anyone who lacks knowledge against their will. None of us knows the Bible perfectly. All of us are in different stages of learning and levels of knowledge. And the fact of the matter is that no matter how diligent you and I are, none of us can ever plumb the depths of God's Word. The Bible is a revelation of God who in Himself can never be comprehended by the human mind. And we can study God and His Word all our lives. And though we grow in our knowledge, we will never come to the point of knowing the Scriptures like we should. And that is exactly the perspective you ought to have. You always ought to be striving to grow in your knowledge. Always reading, always learning, always wanting to know more about God and His will. Another important thing is how little or how much knowledge you have is not the measure of whether or not you are a Christian. But a true child of God does want to know God better. A true child of God wants to know the truth. A true child of God is not content with just a rudimentary knowledge. point is, we all fail to know God like we ought. And ultimately, it is because we do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You and I, our lack of interest in truth is really a lack of interest in God. And that is sin. And the thing about sin is that as much as it deserves God's wrath, you are forgiven when you repent, when you seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to leave you with is the encouraging truth that Israel was not going to be condemned simply because of their lack of knowledge and the sin that accompanied it. They will be condemned because of their lack of repentance. We all sin. You and I are like Israel, and we deserve condemnation. Because I don't know my Bible like I should. I don't have the level of knowledge that I ought to have for as long as I have studied the Scriptures. And it is also because of my lack of knowledge that I sin in thoughts, words, and deeds. But the message of Hosea is that it's not a message that we have no hope, but rather the message is one of warning that we might turn from our sins unto God. God reveals Himself in His Word as a God who is merciful, who is gracious to those who repent of their sins and who seek His forgiving grace. He sent His Son to take the penalty of your sin so that all who take refuge in His righteousness are saved from the wrath of God. And so, your ignorance and sin are not reasons to despair. Do you actually see how everything comes around full circle? For knowing God's grace in Christ Jesus, forgiving you, forgiving your sins, saving you from your sins, doesn't that make you want to know God better and want to please Him more? And so you seek to know His Word. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Acknowledging your sin and your weakness, you look to Christ and are saved. Now that's done. That's final. And since that, when you ask Christ to forgive you, you're justified in God's sight. Flowing from His saving power and out of thankfulness, you seek to overcome your sin and weakness. And you do that through a growing knowledge of God in His Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that we don't appreciate it enough. We know that we don't appreciate it like we should. We don't love You like we should. And Father, it grieves us because we know that You are a great God and You are a good God. And we know that You are a God who has sent even His Son to die on the cross for us. And so Father, it grieves us, the lack of love that we have for You. So Father, forgive us, and we ask that You would change us, that You would give us a great desire for Your Word, for knowledge of You. Lord, may it never be that we would come under Your judgments because of a lack of knowledge. Pray that we in the coming generation will be people who love Your Word, who are ever growing in their knowledge. Lord, we thank You that You receive us and save us, not because of our works. We thank You that we don't have to have a certain amount of knowledge that comes through our own study in order that we might be saved. Lord, we thank You for that, that even a very basic understanding of the gospel is enough. But Father, we want more than that. And we know that You want more than that for us. So we pray, Lord, that we would be submissive to Your will, that we would be students of Your Scriptures and ever growing in our knowledge. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.